The recent movies Dunkirk and The Darkest Hour have brought Sir Winston Churchill, former Prime Minister of Britain, to the forefront of popular culture from Hollywood, but also in the political, cultural, and even academic spheres. Churchill, the famous Prime Minister whom it seems was able to encourage the British people to endure the onslaught from Hitler and begin to turn the war from Hitler's powerful barrage of Europe and to stop it at the British Isles, and then with American help begin to push it back and ultimately to destroy Hitler and his power and to win the Second World War. I've read about Churchill a bit, haven't read all the biographies, there are many. I've read a few and thought about Churchill and heard some of his speeches, and he's one of these figures that is so enduring. He accomplished so much that someone wanting to do public speaking could use Churchill as an illustration about every week. So many quotes, so many experiences, a robust mind, and a robust worker. He loved to write. He wrote a history of the English-speaking people. Who does that? And he loved to lay bricks at his home outside of London that he owned, and he liked to build walls. And he could boast of how many words he could write in a day, and in that same day, how many bricks he could lay. Fascinating figure. When he rose to the place of authority as Prime Minister, and it was this darkest hour for Britain and for the West, as we look back on the occasion, he had an aura about him as a leader that he wanted to use for maximum benefit for himself and for the British situation as he understood it. He is said to have, at one point early in his administration and the dark situation that Britain was in gathering a group of cabinet leaders, being very bold and forceful, and saying after the meeting, as he walked down the hallway, "I want them to fear me. I want them to fear me." He wanted his cabinet and those underneath him in the rank of authority in the military all the way down to fear him, that he would fire them, he would eliminate their position, he would reorganize if they did not do what he said. Because it was the darkest hour. And he believed that his courage, his forthrightness, his ability to speak and persuade could save the British people and might be their only hope. It's said about Churchill that he thought that the British Empire was the greatest empire on the planet. And if I were summarizing Churchill's life and his rationale, he thought himself the greatest Brit. He thought himself to be such a great figure that he could single-handedly, that he was the only one who could do this in Britain and sway the people, bring the Americans in, though other forces were obviously involved, and stop Hitler. He understood Hitler to be the greatest threat that human history had ever experienced. "I want them to fear me," he said. Now, his motive, I think, could be argued as noble. He wanted people beneath him to fear him, so they did what he said because he understood that the British Empire is the greatest empire on the planet, the greatest nation, and he was the greatest Brit, and it all depended upon him. So if someone was going to be insubordinate, they had to go. Fear, I want them to fear me. That's a mark of a great leader, and many studies have been produced from Churchill's life. He was a great leader. Look what he did. He led people to give their lives, to have the same vision he had for the West and the Western culture and the British Empire. But leaders who are jealous, like Churchill was, for their own reputation, even their own nation and so forth, leaders who are jealous like that, they can be dangerous as well, can't they? If they're the kind of figures who are wrapped up in who they are, what if they're wrong? What if they are running the wrong direction with all the robust gusto of their ego? And beyond that, what if they're just not able to really deliver the goods to the people when it comes time and those people need them? What if they are jealous for their reputation? They want people to fear them. But when time comes for the people following them to have a need, that leader doesn't come through. What if they are not benevolent to help those whom they command to fear them? What then? They're just a fascist. That's no different than Hitler himself, right? What did Hitler believe? The Germans were the greatest empire, the greatest country, the greatest people, and they'd been oppressed, got a raw deal in World War I. And Hitler, I think it could be argued, thought he was the greatest German alive. You have two men who have pretty much the same framework. This isn't a political discourse, but I want to bring to the surface the idea that if a leader, if a being is jealous for his or her reputation, for their agenda, if they are not the kind of person who is helpful, who meets the needs of his or her followers in a particular situation, then the fear that they elicit is truly a fear that will not lead to courage, will not lead to the kind of robust confession, if you will, that the leader is seeking. When we come here to Luke chapter 12 and we hear Jesus make the statement, fear God. Fear the one who has the power to throw you into hell. Not only kill, but to throw you into hell. Fear him. We're in danger if we don't follow the logic of what Luke has laid out and even the full sequence of ideas here in the first half of chapter 12. We're in danger of thinking God, someone, like Churchill or Hitler in those moments where they were jealous, perhaps rightly so in their minds, for their country, their own reputation, and so forth. Fear God. Because what we see in Luke 12 is this statement of fear God, and this statement of these warnings almost, if you deny, you'll be denied. But along the way, in the midst of that, in its conclusion, is this gracious gift of the Holy Spirit who enables and helps and teaches Jesus' followers what to say in that hour. It's not just God's sort of on a power trip here, if you will, or jealous for his own name. He is so jealous for his name that in our weakness, he knows that, and he will teach us what to say in that hour. What we have in Luke 12 that we're looking at this morning is this frame of ideas about God's jealousy and our witness and how jealous God is and how gracious he is, because there's this hypocrisy that's been going on. And the scribes and Pharisees have been called out by Jesus. And we'll review Luke 11 for just a couple of moments. And hypocrisy is seen as a deadly sin. It's deadly. If there is not integrity inside out, what is there is, in fact, not life from God. Not life as Jesus has come to bring it. In the end times, this year of the Lord's favor, and Jesus calls out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes as deadly. It has eternal consequences. So then he turns to the disciples and says, don't be like that. Rather, fear God, be ready to confess him, be ready to confess Jesus, and rely upon the Spirit. It's not just all up to you. Here in the midst of what might seem a very hard word from Jesus, two elements of grace, we might call them pillars, are established here to strengthen the disciples' faith. Jesus calls the disciples friends. He calls them friends. Not just disciples, but an endearing kind of term. Friends. And promises that the Spirit will be there to aid them, to teach them what to say. So powerful is the Spirit that He will help you in that moment. He will teach you what to say. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. It's here that we follow this sequence of ideas, the deadliness of hypocrisy, the necessity of fearing God and openly identifying with Christ while we rely upon the Spirit. He is there to help. We're not on our own, even at the most dangerous moments. There, in fact, in those moments, God is faithful. He is able to help, and it's the Spirit who aids in our witness. Here in Luke 12, we begin in the first three verses to think about hypocrisy. And in so doing, we need to set out a couple of elements, reviewing from chapter 11. The first takes us back to chapter 11 and verse 29, if you just flip back for a moment. Notice in this sequence of ideas when Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching along the way. He has left the north and he's now headed to Jerusalem and he's teaching along the way. The disciples are with him. And on verse 29 of chapter 11 states what about Jesus following? The crowds are increasing. This has been something that Luke has noted along the way, that many people come to see Jesus. Sometimes he even lists the geographical locations that are descending upon Jesus wherever he is. Sometimes it's in all directions. They're coming to him. And the same idea flows here. The crowds were increasing. And it's in that environment that someone asked Jesus for a sign. And that's just rude for someone who has done so much. And it shows doubt. It shows a rejection of what Jesus has revealed about himself. And he goes on in a sequence of ideas to help those who hear him understand that how folks respond to him, what their eyes see about him, reveals their heart's disposition toward him. Eyes are attracted to what the heart wants. So if Jesus is around Pharisees, scribes, or whoever, and they don't see well, it's because their heart disposition toward him is not right. They're not receiving the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the problem for the Pharisees and the scribes is that to the popular opinion, they are the religious leadership. If anyone would receive a message from God, it would be them. But what does Jesus say in Luke 11 about these leaders? They're unclean. They are impure. They are dead inside. Because they are not responding to him, what that reveals is greed in their hearts. They love their position. They love the opportunity for cultural dominion as Pharisees in their groups, and especially the scribes who have insider knowledge. They're the ones running around with smartphones in a world where very few people can read, and they're the real insiders. They have the keys of the kingdom. But what does Jesus say that they do with these smartphones? You lock people up from going in, and you don't go in. Rather than using this information to teach in such a way that shows God's goodness and helps the people to know him, you use it to prop up your own position and keep the little guy down, really is the paradigm Jesus establishes. So it's in this environment of hostility that Jesus is teaching here. It's the increasing size of the crowd and its increasing opposition from his opponents. Notice the final couple of verses of Luke 11. Then he left there, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to what? To oppose him fiercely, cross-examining him about many things. They were lying in wait for him to trap him in something he said. So this is ripe. There is tension here. But this tension is further exasperated because if we know anything about the Pharisees and the scribes, it's that they love their position. They want to hold on to it. It has political allegiance with Rome. It's stability. It really doesn't matter if they don't have a messianic figure leading them because they pretty much have the comforts that they would expect and want. They're satisfied. There is a fulfillment in their ideas, and so we have them stable here. It's in these circumstances, chapter 12 and verse 1, in these circumstances, notice, a crowd of many thousands came together, and they were trampling on one another. Do you see how heightened the tension is? There is this opposition growing from the Pharisees, and yet Jesus' popularity is growing amongst the masses. What do you think that does to the angst of the scribes and Pharisees? More people going after Jesus? Greater threat, more opposition, likely inspiring more fear at times from Jesus' disciples. So privately, verse 1, he began to say to his disciples, what? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeast, an item, a piece of old bread brought into new to preserve it, but too much could lead to a distilling of that substance, and here a metaphor that could cause the souring of that bread, and it would be worthless. And this yeast is something that a little bit permeates a large amount. Jesus teaching with metaphor here, and he says that this yeast is what in the Pharisees? Tying us back to chapter 11, it's the hypocrisy. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Jesus is explicit about hypocrisy in light of who God is, in light of God's omniscience and judgment. Notice verse 2. There's nothing covered that won't be, that is in the future, uncovered. Nothing hidden that won't be made known. Jesus here speaking about judgment that is going to be exercised and everything's going to be laid open. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. You can't pull one over on God. Whatever you've said in one place will be exposed, even if you thought it was in private. So be open. And to the point, verse 4, don't fear those who can kill the body and after that can do nothing more. Who might Jesus have in view in verse 4? It's the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders who oppose Jesus. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them, disciples. Don't fear those who have a limited power. It may seem like they have a high degree of power, but it's actually limited. Their power is limited to this life. It doesn't extend beyond. That's the truth, verse 4. My friends, do you see that? I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, but after that can do no more. Why? Verses 5 and following. Because fearing God and openly identifying with Christ is what the friends of the Messiah would do. I will show you the one to fear, verse 5. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say this to you. Fear that one. This is the one to fear. Jesus here compares this life and the next one, and those who do harm. There are some who do harm in this life and cannot do harm later. There is one who can harm now and later. We're doing the math. Fear him. Friends, fear him who has the power to throw people into hell after death. And hell in Luke's gospel is not something that is open to this interpretation or that one. It's a place of torment. The rich man and Lazarus that we'll get to in several weeks describes as much. The rich man in torment, in agony. Fear that one, Jesus says. Why? He's not just more dangerous than the Pharisees. Notice verses 6 and 7. He's more devoted. Jesus has called these men friends, and notice what he says. Aren't 5 sparrows for 6 sold for 2 pennies? The math implies that they don't have a lot of value. 5 sparrows, 2 pennies, they're not all that valuable. Verse 6, yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Even though they have little financial significance, there are many sparrows in the world. Indeed, verse 7, to continue the theme of something seeming to be so prevalent that it has such little value, or would show little value, or how could someone know this much information? Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid, verse 7. You are worth more than many sparrows. Churchill wanted it to echo down the halls. Fear me. God wants to echo in our minds, yes, fear me, and I have you in my hand. Do you notice the difference? It's not just fear me because I'm jealous for your confession and I've done so much for you. It's fear me because I've drawn you near and you are my friend. I know your situation, and what we'll get to momentarily is the power of the Spirit in that situation. God is so jealous for His glory and our confession that He enables us in the moment of greatest need. This is a God who's not just jealous on the outside. It is a God who is loving to us and Himself, and who has brought us to Himself. Therefore, we can have confidence and not fear. Don't be afraid. Churchill said, fear. I want them to fear me. Yes, with God. But if we were to interpret the sequence of ideas set out in Luke 12, it's as if God's voice is echoing down the hallway. I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. Notice God's jealousy. Notice His power. Verse 8, I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge Him before the angels of God. And whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Both are true. There's a necessity of fearing God. He is the one who has the power to throw into hell after this life. But notice God's great power in that moment of need. Jesus labels hypocrisy a deadly sin and requires that we fear God, openly identify with Christ, and He helps us along the way. Verse 10, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What would blasphemy against the Spirit be? We've seen this already in Luke's gospel. It's the accounting to Satan Jesus' mighty miracles, His end-time work, the year of the Lord's favor that we've thought about along the way, beginning there in Nazareth in Luke 4, the quote from Isaiah 61, and Jesus doing these acts. And it's Jesus' opponents attributing His powerful acts to Satan. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. It does seem to be unpacked a little bit further, though. Not just in the sequence that we noticed in, that's just in chapter 11, but this sequence of ideas about the blasphemy of the Spirit continues here as well. Verse 11, whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. To blaspheme the Spirit is to think him not helpful, even at this moment. Luke presents Jesus' teaching here of the Spirit enabling him in his powerful ministry, and that's that same Spirit that will teach us in the hour of difficulty. Do you see the grace of God? Do you see the power of God in his Spirit? Look at verse 11 again. Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, what is the command? Don't worry. Look at verse 4. Don't fear those who kill the body after that can do no more. Don't worry. Don't fear man. Fear God. Rely upon him. Don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. Joel Green writes, based on the empowering presence of the Spirit in times of persecution in Luke 12, 11 and 12, blasphemy of the Spirit refers to committing apostasy in the face of persecution. But the Holy Spirit is present in such instances in order to teach the persecuted what to say. This is the sovereignty of God. Is there a consequence for denial? Yes, but don't fear. Don't worry in that situation. This is God in those situations faithful to teach us what to say. And this is what we see in the New Testament. Turn with me just briefly to Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested. Pick up the text with me in verse 5. A lame man had been enabled to walk. Crowds were growing, and just as Jesus was being opposed by religious leaders in the midst of large crowds inquiring about him, here, Peter and John, opposed by religious leaders in the midst of large crowds beginning to assemble. Verse 5, the next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Annas and Caiaphas, by the way, sentencing Jesus to crucifixion, same figures. After they had Peter and John stand before them, verse 7, this is the exact description of what Jesus notes in Luke 12. Peter and John on trial. They're asked a question. By what power and what name have you done this? Notice verse 8. What is recorded? Who helped Peter? It was the Spirit. Just as Jesus said, in that very hour, the Spirit will help you. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here. The leaders go on to have Jesus' name forbidden from these men. Verse 18, they ordered them not to speak in this name. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. We're unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They threatened them and released them, and they were giving glory to God. Nearly the same sequence is repeated in chapter 5. This is the pattern established in that hour. Don't be afraid. God has got you there. In Luke 12, when Jesus is speaking about fearing God, that fear needs to be foundational, recognizing who he is, his power, and along with that, we need to be reminded of his omniscience, his care, that we are his friends, and the enabling power of the Spirit in those moments. Friend, if it would be the case, in smaller ways or larger ones, this week or sometime later, that we would be called to account for our faith, if we are called to account to speak of what we believe and why, not just in our mouth, but in our actions, in those moments, God's presence is real. It is the Spirit helping us with what to say, and you can bank on it. Don't fear in those moments. God is jealous for His reputation there. It's not just our confession, it's God's reputation, and there we rely upon Him. You have a faithful God, not just a God to be afraid of. Friends, Jesus said, my friends, don't fear them. Don't fear them. Don't fear your boss who might be in a position of power, a friend, a family member who seems to hold sway over opinion in your circle. Fear God. In those moments, don't be afraid. Relying upon the Spirit, what to say, how to help. Great leaders might at times want people to fear them because their reputation's at stake. They're not so concerned with the means, they're concerned with the ends. Don't betray me, say what I want said, because I have the power. That is not your God. It's partially true, not fully. Because He's the God, not just of the ends, but of the means. Don't be afraid. The Spirit, in that hour, in the hour of the disciples' greatest threat and weakness, God. How does God's jealousy for glory affect our witness? I trust it will embolden us. It's who we are. It would be hypocritical to deny. It would put us in the same position as the Pharisees. So don't trust God. Trust Him that He's got your back. He's got your front. He's got your feet. He's got your head. He's got your mouth. He'll teach you what to say. Let me just tease out three ideas here from Luke 12. 1 through 12. The first is this. Confidence rests on God's omniscience. Confidence rests on God's omniscience. The ideas of the text here and the language of the text rises to perhaps its most unique and prominent features in speaking about the sparrows being sold, hairs on the head being numbered. God knows these things. God knows it's settled. He knows you. Think Psalm 139, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know, sit down when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from far away. Wherever I would go, Lord, you've known me. You've known me. Think Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My situation is outside the knowledge of my God? This is the being who holds the sand of the universe in His hand, who numbers the stars. All of this is based upon God's omniscience. But God's omniscience is always practical, just like the character of God throughout Scripture. It's never just dry. Well, this is what we know about God, as if God is some object in a lab that we just sort of cut up and move this direction, quantify this way, categorize that way. This is a living being, jealous for us. Our confidence rests on God's omniscience. He knows us. He knows us in that weak moment. This is my only hope. 2, evangelism is an expression of our spiritual life. In the logic of Luke 12, this confession is set alongside this idea of hypocrisy that's being spoken about. Evangelism is an inside out. It's what is inside. I'm confessing that. That means there's integrity. If I don't confess it, it means hypocrisy. So our evangelism is related to our spiritual life. It's who we are. To say I have a full and robust spiritual life, but to deny or to not speak boldly is actually, in Jesus' terminology, hypocrisy. And I think we'll find that our spiritual life, our pursuit of God, our sense of spiritual vitality grows as we speak about Him. As we do evangelism, as we try to reach out to friends, neighbors, coworkers, as we're praying for them and speaking when we get the chance and we're ready to do that, there's a sense of growth in our spiritual lives, a greater sense of integrity with God, because what's inside is coming out. And if that's not the case, it's hypocrisy. Third, acknowledging Christ before men goes beyond just our words or some trial that may happen, though we need to hold the imagery here, I think, with both hands. Certainly could be the case that we're on trial in some way, but it's also the case that the text applies even if we would never be on trial in this kind of a formal synagogue's rulers and so forth. Those around us who may come against us in some way. Even for our lifestyles, acknowledging Christ before men goes beyond just our words and includes our lifestyle choices. Our lifestyles confess who we are, how we carry ourselves, the kinds of activities we involve ourselves in. And it's those lifestyle choices that sometimes bring the ire of the world against us just as much as our words. In a work setting that you might be in a family setting, in a neighborhood setting, the things you do or don't do speak volumes. And right there, when you are sensing the temptation to hypocrisy, when you are afraid, when you're fearing man, right there, the Holy Spirit is helpful. Not just in your speech, what to say in a formal sort of trial that we looked at in Acts 4, we could look at in other places, but right there in our workplaces, our homes, those situations, the Holy Spirit is helpful there, teaching us. Rely upon Him in those moments. How does God's jealousy for glory affect our witness? I trust it gives us great confidence in His faithfulness. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're mindful this morning of Your generosity, Your goodness. You are so kind. You called us friends. You supply the Spirit. We recognize that it is dangerous. It always has been. Always will be to publicly identify with You. But You are not one to abandon Your friends, and Your Spirit is always powerful. So give us confidence in You knowing us, knowing the hairs on our heads, the birds of the sky. Help us to be bold, to trust You in those moments, to speak with our lives, to grow spiritually. Yes, Lord, let all the year of Your favor come out of our hearts to the world around us. And when we're opposed, meet our needs. Your name's at stake more than ours. And this is our hope. We love You. Amen.